If you look at the notes as they come round, there's a page headed Kingdom Culture and the Story of Vineyard Qs. Q stands for questions. And that's a little clue that there's a second half to this evening. And in the second half, after we've presented, we're going to be on these five tables. And we're going to be talking to one another and hearing one another's stories. And the purpose of that part of the evening and those conversations is to work out why the Lord has brought us together. How your story intersects with YVV's story and Vineyard's story. And what is the Lord's purpose in bringing us together in that way. So after you've heard from me and from Rick, these five tables, there'll be a person on each table to look after the conversation. You'll find out who you are in a few minutes' time. All right, does everyone have three sheets of paper? Awesome. Now, I did think about giving you some pictures this evening as well as words, because as I say, I don't want it to be just about words. And I thought we could have some pictures of the people involved in the story of Vineyard. But as I surfed the net for decent pictures, I thought, I won't do that. Because somehow, when you have pictures of people from the 70s and the 80s and then the 90s, somehow it suddenly starts looking like a rather dusty bit of history. Nobody looked good in the 1970s. And I didn't want the story of Vineyard that I'm going to share to sound like musty, dusty history and a story of a glorious past or anything like that, because that's not why I'm going to share the story. I'm going to share the story because it dramatizes, it illustrates what is the spiritual DNA that we carry. So that's why I'm telling the stories. But that's why I'm not putting up pictures of old folks from times past, because this is a current reality. It's spiritual DNA we currently carry. The story of Vineyard really begins as a story that revolves around a guy called John Wimber. Now, is there anyone here who hasn't heard of John Wimber? All right, two people. The rest of us are familiar, and we may be familiar with some of the stories. But I'm going to repeat a little bit of that story, because the story of the Wimbers in those early days of the Vineyard give light to why we are who we are today and what it is that we carry as Vineyard people and as Vineyard churches. John Wimber, in the 1970s, worked in the world of music. He was in the Righteous Brothers, which anyone younger than me, I'll have to explain, that's not a religious group. That was a pop group. And they had some major hits that still get airplay today, at least on Smooth FM. And he was a successful musician. He was songwriter, he was saxophonist for the Righteous Brothers, and he was heavily involved in the music scene, and with everything that that meant, meaning a drug issue, meaning drinking too much, meaning a married life that was really second, third to touring and doing everything that rock and roll musicians do. And that was his story until 1963, when he became a Christian, when he met with Jesus. And his story and the story of his marriage was turned around, and he and Carol, his wife, became part of a Quaker church. And that was where they began their spiritual journey together. And they had been going along to this Quaker church for a little while. And in the States, the Quaker churches are fairly mainstream. They're liturgical churches. They're fairly formal. there's a predictable service structure, and everybody wears black suits, and at least they did in those days, in the 70s. And he was quite enjoying growing up in his faith. He became an evangelist as soon as he was converted, and very quickly started gathering Bible study groups. And they called them Bible study groups. They really operated as home churches, because in those groups they would study the Bible, they would worship, they would look after each other, they would share communion. They weren't really part of the infrastructure of anything else. They just operated as these churches, and that was part of his experience too. And he was leading groups totaling about 500 people. And ultimately that led him to two jobs, one at the Quaker Church and one at Fuller Theological Seminary. But before he came to that place of maturity in his life and ministry, he had the early years of finding his feet as a believer in that Quaker church. And after he'd been going there a little while as a very eager, appetitious new believer, he spoke to one of the elders one day, and it was full of questions. He had such an appetite on him, and he came one day with this question for one of the elders. He said, what do we get to do the stuff? And the elder said, stuff? What stuff is it you're wanting to do? Well, the stuff in the gospel. Healing people. Delivering people. All that stuff Jesus does. When do we get to do that? And the elder said, I see. We don't do that. No, we preach about it. We talk about how Jesus did it in the past, but we don't actually do any of that stuff. And John Wimber was horrified. And he said to the elder, I gave up drugs for this? Meaning the regular course of services from week to week, which I'm sure were wonderful services, but somehow they didn't seem to compare. And John just knew in his knower that what we read in the Gospels is more than interesting anecdotes about what Jesus did when he was on the earth. He knew that this was part of the call that's on us as followers of Jesus, that this is stuff that if we're his followers, we should be doing. And so that was a really defining moment for him. But once he'd come to terms with what we actually do in the Quaker Church, he was brought onto the staff. And he became an assistant pastor at that church. And later, as he grew in his life and ministry, he became a lecturer at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he had the two jobs together. He was still active in leading Bible studies. And within the context of that Quaker church, he and Carol Wimber started up a Bible study in their home. And really, from the very beginning, they seemed to attract an interesting crowd of people. First of all, John was a muso, so he attracted a lot of musos, 1970s musos at that. And then as well as the musos, there were new converts because he was an evangelist. And then because he was involved in the theological world, he was getting theologians coming along to his group too. And there were elders who came to it too. And he built up a significant ministry within that Bible study group within the Quaker church. There was something else that the people who gathered carried with them into that group, because somehow it seemed to be a place where people came who were burned out on church. For one reason or another, they were just not interested in doing church for church's sake anymore. They were hungry for authenticity. They wanted to get back to Jesus. And a lot of the time in that Bible study group that John led was repentance, tears, and quiet. At some point in the life of that group, Carol Wimber had an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, because in the home life of John and Carol, Carol's job was to keep the theology correct, this had quite an impact on their home life. Because the fact that she had been very, very conservative up until that point had in effect put a lid on John's explorations of the things of the Spirit. And when that happened to Carol, the lid got taken off. And they began seeking the Lord together as a couple. And that became a significant part of the journey of that group. It was one of many groups in that Quaker church. And it was one of a lot of groups at that time that were encountering the things of the Holy Spirit for the first time. And it was something that was unfamiliar to the elders of that Quaker church. And so there came a point where the elders of the church sat down with the leaders of that group to talk about these charismatic things that were happening in the group. And they didn't necessarily feel competent to oversight a group that was sort of doing charismatic things. And would it be possible for them to sort of dial it down? Could they? Was there some way they could keep a lid on it so that they would know they didn't have to worry about it? That sort of conversation. So the leaders of the group said, well, we don't, this is all new to us. We're not sure we would know how to keep a lid on it. And so the conversation reached the point where the elder said, well, we don't feel competent to oversight it. You can have it as a group, but not sure you can be a group of us if we can't oversight it. And so they parted ways. And it was not done with any rancor, but it was still very painful for that group that they were being invited to leave. So they did. And it was a painful experience for them, but 60 people formed the core of a new church. And by that point, John Wimber had come in contact with a chap called Ken Gullickson, who was leading a church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Calvary Chapel was a network of churches that had been set up by a guy called Chuck Smith, and what marked those out was contemporary music and evangelical preaching. And that was a really radical combination back in that day. Contemporary music to meet the culture and evangelical teaching. And Ken was just beginning to push the boat out in terms of seeking the things of the Spirit. And so John and Ken found a natural affinity. Ken had just planted a church under a different label, under a different banner, because of that charismatic thing. And he was the one who chose the name Vineyard. And that name came from two scriptures, which he had taken as promises over that first church and the churches that grew from it. The first scripture is Isaiah 27. Verses 2 and 3. In that day, the day of deliverance, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And Ken took that as a prophecy and a promise concerning what was growing out of this vineyard church. The other scripture that spoke to him at that time, that informed the name, was in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5. It's the verse that says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think that sense of utter dependence on Jesus is something that has marked the vineyard story from that day to this. And so it was that a little cluster of churches called Vineyard began to grow. And as John began with his group, all those characteristics that I mentioned before, all those people who gathered with him, they were the kinds of people who became added to the first 60. People who really had no great ambition for building an organization or a church or a denomination. They'd done that. They were burned out on that. They just wanted to get back to Jesus. They were hungry for authenticity. They were ready to repent of stuff that was wrong and irrelevant. Something else that was on John Wimber's heart as he got going with his church was that he felt God had shown him that the kind of church the Lord was calling him to plant was what he described as a church in the kitchen. That's to say that there are a lot of churches that do things very formally, and he thought of that as church in the parlour, in the formal living at the front of the house, the room nobody uses, but that looks very neat and tidy. And he was familiar with churches with that kind of formality and the higher liturgy forms and all that. And he felt the Lord was saying, I'm calling you to plant a church that's not a church in the parlour. It's a church in the kitchen. It's a church gathered around the kitchen table. And that kind of reality, come as you are, informality, has marked Vineyard from the beginning until today. At the same time, John Wimber was working at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he was lecturing a course in signs and wonders and church growth. And it was becoming a very, very popular course. And he was teaching it on the basis of mainly the experience of missionaries in countries in other places where they were seeing church growth through signs and wonders, through the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what he did in his seminars at Fuller, he began to do in his Vineyard Church, which was tell and show. Talk about what Jesus did in the gospel, and then invite him to come and do the same among us. Talk about what Jesus said, now invite him to come and do business with us in exactly that area. And as he did that, people began to get healed. Now, the second sheet, headed Theology of the Kingdom, just gives you a little bit of insight onto the sort of theology that John was bringing into Vineyard as Vineyard got rolling. The theology of the kingdom. We talk about kingdom culture. What is that? Why is the language of kingdom so relevant? Well, while John was lecturing at Fuller, he worked alongside George Eldon Ladd towards the end of his academic ministry, and he is famous for writing a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom. And in that book, he talked about the kingdom as a central theme and framework for Jesus' teaching and action. And he felt that it was a framework that had been somewhat lost and forgotten, despite the fact that it was so dominant in Jesus' teaching. And indeed it was. The very first summary of Jesus' teaching that we're given comes in Matthew's Gospel in the 4th chapter, where the writer describes Jesus as going around telling people to change because the kingdom of God has come near. That's the summary of his teaching. Change because the kingdom of God has come near. And then Jesus would teach about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. And he explained that that word kingdom, basileia, is talking about God's rule. Parables of the kingdom tell us what God's rule is like, what it's like when God's will happens. The stories of the kingdom in the Gospels tell us what God's ways look like. Kingdom means God's authority, his right to rule. That's his kingdom. The kingdom is the kingship of God expressing itself. And Jesus, in doing the stuff, was showing what the kingdom of God looks like when it's expressed. When he did the stuff, he was showing the kingship of God in the present and what that looks like. And the kingdom of God has come close, it says in Matthew's gospel. And those words in the Greek mean the kingdom of God is potentially present. It's at hand. It's to be taken hold of. Or to use an advertising phrase, now available from God. Something amazing has become available. And Jesus, when he did the stuff, showed what it was that had become available. Previously, people had thought in terms of the kingdom of God as something that happens in the never never. People would talk about doing something until kingdom come, meaning doing it forever, because kingdom come is so far in the future. And Ladd explained, no, 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 the kingdom of God is a present reality to be taken hold of, to be actualized, to be demonstrated, to be enjoyed, to be entered into. And the couplet in the Lord's Prayer, if you think about it, shows us the same thing. Jesus taught us to say, in the old version, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven. And those two phrases belong together. The second phrase is clearly about now. Let your will be done now. Let your kingdom come now. And so the kingdom is about something to be taken hold of in the present and demonstrated and enjoyed and entered into. And that kingdom center was very, very significant theologically. It was significant because up until that point, there had been a real schism in the evangelical world. And it had happened ever since about 1913 when a fellow called Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, published a book that in essence polarized the evangelical community between those who believed that God could do amazing things today and those who believed that it was just all about the canon of scripture. They were at the very conservative end and believed it was wrong and impossible and counterfeit if anything amazing happened. And there was a deadlock theologically between those two camps. Suddenly, this language of the kingdom, this explanation of the kingdom as a present reality and the demonstration of it in the scripture, changed people's understanding of that. And it suddenly provided a way for evangelicals to start pressing in for the things of the Spirit. And that's what it did historically, and that was the very strong influence on John Wimber. When we're kingdom-centered, our mission and our exploration is centered on God, on the King. When we're centered on the kingdom of God, we're not interested in building a brand. We're not interested in organizing ourselves around VIPs. When we're pursuing the kingdom, it's not all about me and a religion of me, and I go to a church where Jesus can maximize me, and there's some of that culture. If we're kingdom-centered, then it's not all about dry doctrinism. It's not about hype. It's not about believism. It's not about unreality. We are entering into something real, the kingdom of God, which is about salvation and healing and deliverance and righteousness and justice and forgiveness, peace, reconciliation, healthy relationships, healthy business practice, sobriety, devotion, and intimacy with God. Think of all those things in the kingdom teachings in the Gospels. That's what the kingdom of God is. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, says Paul in Romans 14. So all that stuff, that theology, the mindset of the people who formed those first groups around John Wimber, that's all in the DNA of our movement. And we experience it all. It's all still relevant. It still shapes who we are, who comes, who feels at home, what we do, the way we operate right until today. But the fact that in that group in Yorba Linda in California, that people were beginning to get healed, that made a difference. And suddenly they started getting invitations to do ministry away. And so in 1981, Vineyard team went to the UK and carried all that stuff with them. When they got to the UK, there was such an appetite for what they carried, because that journey they'd all been on, meant that here was a group of people who had a theological thoughtfulness. Here was a people who had a respect of people at different points on their journey, a respect of people who might be frightened, might be vulnerable, a gentleness in their approach to ministry, an intimacy in worship, a respect of inherited churches, a total rejection of VIP culture. They came with something that was nothing to do with brand building. And the reserved English picked this up and felt that here was a safe place to come and begin exploring the things of the Spirit. And what Vineyard took to Britain was a place where evangelicals, traditional Christians, could encounter the things of the Holy Spirit and begin to enter into a new intimacy with God. And that's what happened in 1981. St. Andrew's Chorley Wood was the first church they went to. It was my church, the church where I became a Christian. And in those wonderful, gentle, beautiful ways, they blew it apart and opened us up to a whole new reality. And that was the reality into which I became a Christian. And then they went up to York and did the same there. And they changed the shape of the renewal in that country. So that was in the very early 80s, 81, 82. There were some churches that resulted from that, but I'll come back to that in a moment. I'm going to ask Rick to come and tell us what happened when they reached Australia.
We were very fortunate, my wife and I, to see John Winburn in action in Melbourne in about 90 and in Sydney in about 92. And after reading his books on things like power evangelism and power healing, I thought, well, I went along with a lot of fear and trepidation, thinking, well, I'm going to come away from this feeling pretty useless. We left Three Bridges at 5 o'clock in the morning, dropped a baby and two toddlers at my mother-in-law's at about 8:30 in the morning, and made it into the glass house in the middle of the peak hour traffic at 9:30 in the morning for start. I sat down and went, phew. And then this wonderful person who I'd read about and who my wife and I talked about came to the stage and said these words. You probably used up all your faith just getting here today. And I've got to say, that took my imagination. That took my interest. Because I'm expecting a guy to come along and tell me how to cast out demons and heal people. And the first thing that we realised about John Wimber was, this looked like fun. He was very self-effacing. He laughed at himself. He laughed at his feeble efforts at times. And this was the... You know, I fell in love with that guy in 5 minutes, you know, after reading his books and after talking with our friends about him. His very presence was awesome. And just a little fat guy in braces, that when he asked that question about when are we going to start doing it, he was stubbing out a cigarette that he just got out of church, saying to another, well, when are we going to start doing it, you know, and stubbing out his cigarette. And he laughed at that and laughed at his early days of in the church, and it was sheer relief for those of us that had been born and raised in the conservative church, saved into the conservative church, realising that we wanted something else. There didn't seem to be anything else exploring. The Pentecostal churches, checking out all the conservative churches. So when we found out that there was a middle church, we were really interested that, you know, and it's oversimplified, but if you think about it, at one end you've got the Pentecostal church, at the other end you've got your conservative churches, and there's this huge middle ground that was untapped for many years. And there's a great story of John Wimber saying that he would never release churches, Vineyard churches, in anywhere but America. And so a delegation, in the great Australian way, we send a delegation of church people and pastors to America to have it out with John Wimber. And half of them arguing to become the Vineyard Church and half of them arguing not. So I just thought, how Australian is that? You know. And some of them saying that we need an Australian, we don't want to have an American middle ground church, we want an Australian middle ground church. But as for my wife, well, we didn't know any of this was happening, of course. And so we'd sort of gone off in the midst of all of this, you can't talk about the early days of the Vineyard Church without talking about Brent Rue at Lancaster in California, who started up the ranch there. A lot of Australians went across to the ranch and worked on the ranch and studied the sort of vineyard version of theology. Brent Rue, primary school teacher, no theological training whatsoever, started up a church that grew to 3,000 people in the desert of California in a place called Lancaster. We were fortunate that somehow we just ticked his workshops and we went along to hear Brent Rue, and his wife's name was Happy Rue. He died far too early, I'm not sure why. And we got the chance to go to Lancaster in 2000. Here we are at church and walking to church, and I'm surprised they didn't welcome us as good as they could have, I thought. So I'm just dying to say Brent Rue to somebody. I'm just dying, you know. I just want to say Brent Rue to somebody there. He died, of course, by then. So in the midst of the church service, we got a break, and I just leaned across to the guy and said, oh, the guy sitting beside me, I was fortunate to hear Brent Rue. Well, this guy's just teared up. Oh, we miss that guy so much. And it was just totally moved by it, you know. So if you want to know about the early Vineyard Church, just Google Brent Rue, R-U-E, and he never wrote any books, but there's lots of papers and lots of information about him and the good work they did at Lancaster. My wife and I have become members of a movement that's not coming to Australia. So that was a pretty weird thing. We felt so at home. Denny Daniels led the worship. I've never seen a guy beat up a guitar in a week. I've never seen a guy hit a guitar that hard ever. It was just awesome. And I don't think I said a word. I just stood there and it washed over me. I just loved every moment of it. We were in love with it. I don't know if it's culturally current to say I love the Vineyard movement. I love everything about it. I love the informality, the way it's done. I adore it. I don't know if you're allowed to say those things these days, but I just love it. So we send a delegation apparently across to America, half arguing to have an Australian church, half arguing not to. Fortunately, there was a man called John Mumford, we can take no credit in getting a church in Australia. John Mumford won the Vineyard Church outside of America by packing up and going to work in America, winning the hearts of John Wimber and others. And when he said it's time for us to go home, they couldn't not give him the Vineyard name to take with him. And we were released the sort of same because of that. We were never going to do it on our own. I can't remember the full details of that. Some people we'd met along the way, Pete and Kathy Downs, we just sort of met them around. Here we are, in love with the movement that we didn't even think we were going to see a church, wondering whether we were going to go to America, and started sort of saving for that. I was reluctant to say this, but I will say it. We're so Vineyard that our fourth child was conceived at a Vineyard conference. So he's definitely in one of those boring sessions. I don't know. Am I allowed to say that? I don't know. And he's definitely a Vineyard kid. Sorry, Rob. Don't tell my wife I said that, please. So all of a sudden we've got Pete and Kathy Downs knocking on our door saying, we're keen to start a Vineyard church. Now, we'd been 5 years in our church waiting for something. My brothers had all left and gone off to do their own things. They were in the midst of exciting things. And we were just believing that God would do something really good for us. We just believed that. And all of a sudden, here we are. Oh, we're starting a Vineyard church. Guy Hock was one of the first people we met. And why you're not up here doing this, I don't know. We weren't the first church released. There was a couple of other churches, New South Wales, Western Australia released churches. But on the day that we were released, we were two released churches that had been released that day. One in
Byron
Bay. Thank you very much, Di, and us. And we had a couple of co-leaders who one came to town and one went to Byron Bay and released that one up there. Now, on the first anniversary, Pete, in all his wisdom, decides to do a telephone hookup. And so we had this sort of bit of a system in front of us that, and we sang Happy Birthday to Byron Bay and they sang Happy Birthday to us. Now, our 85 people sounded pretty good after the first year. And I said to Pete afterwards, it sort of sounded like there was only a few of them singing. Pete, what was, oh, there's only three of them. So they'd grown to the number of three after a year. We'd grown to 85. They had picked a tough market to sell their brand to there. I never met them. They were very good people. One of my great memories of the Vineyard Church's impact into our local community, a man by the name of Andrew Day, who you might know from Croydon or thereabouts, they run that church, with his Anglican friend, going off to the skate park and handing out sausage rolls to the skater boys. And as they're engaged in conversation with the skater boys, now the Anglican church has been in Lilledale probably for 100 years, and I was born and raised in the Anglican church, I love those guys. And anyway, so the skater boys are talking to Andrew and his mate and saying, oh, so why are you doing this? You know, so they give their spiel, local Christians, keen to meet people, keen to make contacts with people. Oh, what church do you go to? And Andrew goes, well, I go to the local Vineyard church. And his mate goes, I go to the local Anglican church. And the skater boys are saying, oh, we've heard of the Vineyard church, but you Anglicans must be new, are you? You know? And it sort of summed us up a bit, you know. I'm not saying that in any judgmental way at all. It was just a great thing that I thought, yeah, we've been here a few years, people know who we are, you know, the right people know who we are. And we continued to grow, and Pete and Kathy and all their wisdom moved on. We've had some wonderful people come. Rob Carter was a great day when Rob came on board, and it's just been a great blessing to us. So maybe that's a little bit helpful. For me, the whole lack of rules, and it's still so relevant today that I talk to other people, there just seems to be so many rules to us. The lack of rules has come as you are, be who you are, do it the way you do it. I might have been there on the first day, but my contribution has been very small. I nodded my head a lot, you know, to some very good things, but no credit to myself in any way. But I've never tried to wear that founding member thing too strongly. One great thing that used to happen, my wife might be a bit embarrassed, was the quilt show my wife put on, where we'd have 1,500 people come across the state to have a look at the quilt show every year. And every month she had a group of up to 120 ladies quilted together from half Christians, half not, and then put on this, in the old building, put on a wonderful quilt show that was free to everybody to come. We had a lovely mural on in our foyer done by a very clever member of our group. And I used to always be in the car park, and the amount of ladies who weren't churched who would look at this mural and say, wow, that is really something, you know. And then others would walk out saying, apparently it's a church. They have church in that building, you know. So, and it was just, yeah, for me it's just been an absolute delight. And the interesting people who came and went, it's been fun. Sorry.
We're just going to hijack for a moment.
Yeah, good.
Sorry, Rick.
No, you go. Can you tell them to me first? Sorry.
Is it recording? Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. Is this a right call?
Yeah, absolutely.
I probably talked too long anyway. So.
No.
Thank you. I'll tell some stories about you.
So, you know, the fourth baby you're talking about? No, just kidding. So, Rick would drive with his family 45 minutes every Sunday, and they'd be packed in their car. At the end of church, their Sunday was they'd take bread to local caravan park, and they would just go around at the end of a Sunday church, and they would just give out bread every week. Their kids learnt that Sundays was not just about coming to gathering. They did that every Sunday. It was remarkable.
Wow. Yeah.
the other thing I remember about Rick is, so for young dads, or just for men, Rick got these traditions going for guys, kind of coming of age tradition. And if you're about to become a dad for the first time, he'd get a whole bunch of dads and they'd all go out for dinner, and all the dads would give the about to become a dad, you know, their best kind of, this is the best thing about being a dad and things like this. So all this kind of, like, he's just such a father. Like, I know Rick would just be like, please stop talking about me, but I just have to honor him as a father in this movement, Rick, honestly. So just thank you so much. No. So, and I'm sorry that we just did that to you.
Yeah. That's enough. Yes. Thanks for listening.
Awesome. Just before we go to our tables, I'll come back to something that came out in what Rick was saying, which is to do with how churches have been planted in the Vineyard network. If you Google Vineyard, particularly if you go to the American website, it will say Vineyard is a church planting movement, which makes it sound very, very organized indeed. And you'll see that in 2017, there are 2,400 Vineyard fellowships around the world in 95 countries. But planting has really happened as a consequence of Vineyard life. It's not really been a strategy. It's been the consequence of Vineyard life, and it's happened as Vineyard people have gone out on mission, gone out pioneering, carrying Vineyard DNA with them. And it's also happened when church planters have come to Vineyard and say, please, will you be our family? Will you be our network? Because you really are who we are. That is how it has happened. It's not happened through organization and brand building. It's happened because of the life that's been in the family. So we're going to pause at that point, and we're going to go to five tables, two tables up there, three tables down here. And that third sheet is essentially asking, how does your timeline relate to Vineyard's timeline? The timeline begins at the birth of Amazing You and comes all the way through to 2017. How is it that you've intersected with Vineyard? When did you first come to YVV? How did you find YVV? What's going on in your life that's relevant to the story? What's relevant in our story? Are any of the markers that we've mentioned in this DNA that's listed on that page things that you light up with and you say, yes, that is important to me too? So on these five tables, we've got some people who are going to help look after the conversation, and that's Joe Holdy. That's Min Steck, unless they scream as I name their names. Renee, you're looking very keen, so you can have a table as well. Trav, are you up for that? Are you still got energy?
Sure.
Awesome. Dan, how energetic are you this end of the evening?
Sure.
Good on you guys. All right. Pick a table, and then everyone else, pick a person on the table you like the look of, and we'll have some conversations. We'll finish just before 9:00.